All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, man. It's hard for me to choose where to teach, because everything's so good. But I am glad that we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. That's the best place to start. Chapter 1, I encourage you, though, to, when you pick up a book and you start reading it, read all the way through and you want to get the full thought. Some people read the Bible like chickens look for food. They just wander around, they hunt and they peck, and they find a verse here and there, and they open their scriptures, and I think I'll read this today. Problem with that is you can get, scriptures that don't match together. Like it says, Judas went out and hung himself. You flip to another place, and it says, go and do likewise. And that's not God's will for you. The Bible tells us, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then Paul told the Corinthians, do not forbid the use of tongues. So you have to be careful. You have to be careful where you're reading. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. What a beautiful book. Ephesians is a little bit like Romans in that when Paul wrote this, he wasn't addressing a church that had difficulties that needed to be corrected. The Corinthians, we read through all of these practical things about people not getting along together or their church services were out of hand, but Paul doesn't address any problems here. So what we have is this undiluted, pure gospel, the doctrine of our salvation. And Paul has a blank canvas upon which to write what God has done for us. And so Ephesians and Romans are just wonderful in that they have so much theology. And tonight, when we start this, we remember that Ephesians was written from prison. It was a church that had been started by Paul himself. Earlier preaching in the city of Ephesus was Apollos, who was a very brilliant man. And yet, when Paul the Apostle came there in Ephesians, it said that he met a group of disciples, and he asked about the Holy Spirit. Apparently, there was something missing from their lives. And Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't know about the Holy Spirit. That's a sad thing, isn't it? There are many believers that don't know about the Holy Spirit, and there's that missing dynamic in their lives, and how desperately we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so Paul the Apostle told them about the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus taught that when you baptize believers, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so not only is there the teaching of the Trinity, but there's the teaching of God's desire to dwell in us richly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to be like those early Ephesian believers that didn't know or enjoy the power, the dynamic, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. And so after Paul pastored that church for a while, then he sent Timothy to pastor the church. What a great couple of pastors. First Paul, then Timothy, and if that wasn't enough, John the Apostle, John the Beloved came to pastor there. Now, what could go wrong in a situation? I mean, you got the best Bible teachers, and what a wonderful book we have here, but let's remember as we study this that a short time after this, Jesus would write through John in Revelation and say, this one thing I've got against you is that you've left your first love. So with all the teaching and all the knowledge they had slipped into sort of a legalism, trying to please God through works. And so we remember that, and we hope to see how that can be avoided. But if Ephesus was a prosperous city, it was a city that had all kinds of industry, it was wealthy, there were trade going through there. But we also know that it was a city that was preoccupied with sex. The temple to Artemis there, another name for Artemis was Diana, and Diana was a fertility goddess, and people would go there to, quote-unquote, worship the Lord, or their Lord, and they would worship through temple prostitutes and so forth, and they were so zealous for their God that it says that they interrupted the work of the Lord, and they were chanting and crying for hours upon end, great is Artemis of Ephesus, or great is Diana of Ephesus. And after a while, they didn't even know what they were there for. They were just a wild mob. And we read about the idolatry there, and yet people were saved. And what a wonderful thing that in a culture that's preoccupied with sex and money, God seems to want to do a great work. I don't think Ephesus is a whole lot different than our own world. If you ask most people the things that drive them, I would say that it's either pleasure or prosperity. Most people get up in the morning serving one of those two gods, if not both, pleasure or money. Pleasure or money dominates our world, and yet the Lord can set us free from the bondage that's there. And so as we come to Ephesians, we remember that this was a church that was in the middle of a culturally progressive society. Now, if we wanted to break the book up, it breaks up very nicely. The first three chapters have to do with doctrine. It has to do with what God has done for us. And then chapter 4 begins with, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that begins three chapters of practical application. And the Bible always does that. It starts with telling us what God has done for us, and then it tells us our response. You know, it's amazing. People still, I do it, you do it. It's so common to think that the Bible is pretty much a rule manual for how I can please God. But that's not true. The Bible really is a revelation of what he has done for us. And so many times we get the cart before the horse and we come and they think, well, what do I got to do to make God happy? And instead, the Bible tells us this is what God has done to save you. And if you skip over what God has done, sometimes you get into that works mentality and you miss the relationship that the Lord has for us. And so first three chapters, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Nothing is required of you tonight except to hear what God has done for you. And let that sink in. Let's just enjoy that and then see what it produces in us. That's what God wants to do. He wants to let his love and his work and his spirit produce in us what's pleasing to him. But when I try to work, when I strive, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to impress God and I'm going to cover my life with works and trying to please God outside of God's grace, it just ends up in frustration and burnout. And so let's do that. But also there's somebody who's broken down this book into three sections, sitting, walking, standing. As we read here in chapter 1, we're in Christ, verse 20, seated in heavenly places. That's our position in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy. Then in chapter 6, it tells us that, therefore, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And it speaks about that spiritual battle that we're in. So let's get right into this and speak about this introduction in verses 1 and 2. It says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a very simple and common greeting that would be given. Of course, these were written on scrolls, so you would sign the beginning instead of the end. You know, nowadays we know who the email is from before we get it, so we can delete it before we have to scroll through all that spam that's there. Or, you know, have you ever gotten on a group text and you don't even know the names because they're not in your phone? You're like, oh my goodness, I got to get 17 texts in the next 10 minutes from people I don't know. So what they would do is they'd sign the beginning. So, okay, I know who's writing. So Paul starts here with Paul, and he tells us not just his name, but what he does for the Lord. And he says, I'm an apostle, which means somebody who is sent from God, and he says that it's by the will of God. Now, Paul the apostle wasn't an apostle because he went to school. You know, he didn't study, you know, Apostle 101, and he didn't major in being an apostle. He was called by God. You know, what you do for God can only be what God calls you to do. And I hope that every one of you can say what Paul says. I am, fill in the blank, a carpenter, a janitor, a president, a housewife, a father, a sister, an uncle, by the will of God. And that's a wonderful thing. In these first verses, Paul's going to talk to us about one of the blessings that we have is knowing God's will. Knowing what God desires for our lives, that we become the evidence of God's work simply by yielding to him. So Paul could say, I am an apostle by the will of God. And then he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now this was for common, regular believers. The Roman Catholic Church has made sainthood into something that has to be achieved. In fact, to become a saint in that religion, you have to live a perfect life and have many miracles attached to your name. And then after you die, if you've been good enough, people can pray in your name and then attest that miracles have been done. And the Roman Catholic Church will research that and find out if truly miracles or prayers have been answered being prayed in your name, which is crazy. How would anybody pray in any other name than Jesus. But then if they can confirm that it's been done, then you will be deemed the title of sainthood. And you can have statues made, and they'll sell them in the gift shop and so forth. You can have your name written down. But listen, the Bible says you are a saint. Not because people prayed in your name, not because you did anything great, but because Jesus has made you holy by his blood. Can you put the word saint in front of your name? Saint John. Not the John in the Bible, the John in Hawaii Kai, or the Alice, or the Fred, or the Bud, Saint Bud. I don't know if you'd want to buy any statues, but we're not making them, so don't worry. But listen, these were the saints who were in Ephesus. Here's something interesting. Many of the early manuscripts that were copied of this letter, they would leave the word Ephesus blank. We know that it was written to the Ephesians in Ephesus, but because it was what was called a common or a letter that would be moved from city to city, they would leave it blank so that you could put your city name there. Yeah, it was to the Ephesians, but it's also to the saints who are in Honolulu, the saints who are at South Shore Christian Fellowship. This is to you. This is to me. This is God's word for us, and he speaks to us. And there he gives us in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. Grace was the Greek greeting to one another, charis, which just means happiness. And you would greet one another with charis. It means good day to you, happy day, a more blessed day than you deserve. But also peace was that Hebrew greeting, shalom, which means peace. And isn't this what we need in life, grace and peace? And yet it's all here for us in the scriptures, and Paul just gives them that greeting. Now, this evening, we're only going to cover two sentences, but I have to tell you that these two sentences are, well, they're grammatical disasters for us, but they're beautiful miracles in the scripture, because the first sentence runs from verse 3 to 14. It's one long, beautiful run-on sentence, so don't think you're getting out of here early. We're going to study one sentence. The second sentence is Paul's prayer from verses 15 to 23. And so after this greeting, he starts with these beautiful run-on sentences. And in verse 3, we're going to start with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is where we're going, and this is really his emphasis here, the fact that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Paul gives for us a number. I'm going to list for us seven that we see in this next number of verses. But really, he wants to emphasize how we are blessed. It's interesting because Paul will talk about first the blessings that come from the Father, and then he speaks about the blessings that come from the Son, and then the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. After each person of the Trinity, he gives this phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice at the end of verses 3 through 6 is to the Father, and verses 7 through 12 is to the Son, and verses 13 and 14 reveals the Holy Spirit. And so there, at the end of verse 5 and 6, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, that's the Father. And then as you read down to the end of verse 12, it speaks of the Son there, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And at the end of 14, it says, who is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit of promise, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So sort of embedded in this, and if you like to outline things and take notes, there's the persons of the Trinity defined or described here and their work in our salvation. Now, I want you to notice the first blessing that we have from the Father here in verse 3. It says there that we have every spiritual blessing, and then he moves into that first one in verse 4, and it's our choosing. Notice it says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's the first blessing that we have as a Christian, and this is something that we can hardly, you know, you can't calculate it or put a value on it, but the fact that God chose you. I don't know if you're following the election nowadays, but the primary election was here in Hawaii recently, and everybody's electioneering and campaigning and hoping to get your favor. And I ran for office before, and that was difficult because not only do you get the people that vote for you, you get the people that vote against you. They don't like you. But whether you know it or not, you have won an election. the most important election that ever was because God chose you. And this doctrine is called the doctrine of divine election, that you have been elected, chosen by God. When? Before the foundation of the world, before you existed, God had you in mind. Paul the Apostle in other places says that according to the foreknowledge of God, he has chosen us in him, that you are elect, that you're chosen by God. Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's a wonderful thing. I'm so grateful that God chose me. This is an amazing thing that this is a spiritual blessing, he says. Now, a lot of churches today are talking about the physical blessings that we can have, and I think when you overemphasize that, you miss the real deeper things, which are the spiritual blessings, and these are things that we can't fully comprehend or understand. And so Paul, at the end of all of this list, he'll say, listen, I'm praying for you that you might know the unknowable, and that you might experience the power that's vested in these spiritual blessings. But if we ignore the spiritual things, the physical blessings, we'll miss this first one, that we have been chosen by God. And so we need to understand this and recognize this, that we have been predestined. He goes on to add to that, you know, God's choosing and his predestination go hand in hand. So notice he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons, and that would include daughters as well. You have been predestined to be a son or a daughter by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, how do we become sons and daughters? Well, he's going to tell us later that's another blessing, that we have been adopted. And adoption is another blessing of God. Now, before we go on, this is a big issue in the church, and it's been kind of a tug of war since the very beginning. Because the Bible teaches both that we are responsible for our choices, that God created us in his image, and God is a free moral agent. He chooses one way or another. And so being created in God's image, you have a moral choice. You can choose, and Joshua says, choose this day who you will serve. And over, the Bible tells us and emphasizes that we have to exercise the gift of our choice toward righteousness and toward God. And so our choice is emphasized, but God's sovereignty is also there. So you have these two seeming contradictions. Well, if God chooses, then how do I choose? And what role does my choice have to play in it? And so over the course of the centuries in church history, you've had sort of two camps. You have the camp that arose, you know, about 300 years ago called Calvinists. John Calvin was a brilliant young man when he wrote all about his system of theology. And his system really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And in response to that, or they went back and forth, there was another man by the name of James Arminius. And Arminius said that, no, man has a choice, flawed as it is. God's grace works on that choice until he is able to make a decision for or against Christ. And they went back and forth, but people have fallen on one side or the other. It's an age-old tug-of-war, God's sovereignty or man's free will. And I don't think that we should emphasize either one. I think we should emphasize both, because the Scripture lays out freedom of choice or the fact that we choose, but, yeah, we're corrupted by sin, and we are depraved, and we are sinful, and yet God draws us. Jesus says no one can come to the Father except the Spirit draws him. And so what do we do about scriptures like this that say, well, God predestined some? Because the logical, mind you, it's human logic, the logical conclusion is, well, if God predestined some to heaven, then he must have predestined others to hell, right? And that's what people come to the conclusion of, and that's what John Calvin came to the conclusion of, that God causes some people to be born for heaven and other people are to be born for hell, that they never, ever have a choice. Now, I don't agree with that, because the Bible only teaches predestination and election for those who are saved, and it never teaches it for those who are lost. The problem that it causes is that I think it maligns the character of God. In fact, John Calvin, and I wrote a quote from him, because some Calvinists would say, well, John Calvin doesn't believe that or teach that. that you have a child that's born and, you know, they die, but God caused them to, they never really had a choice anyway. And so a person grows up and they die and they never had the choice to receive Christ or any of that. And yet God is magnified because they've been doomed eternally. And some would say, well, that doesn't seem to make God's character fair. They say, well, you know, John Calvin doesn't believe in double predestination. And in fact, he did. John Calvin said this, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man is created for one or the other of these ends. We say he is either predestined to life or death. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the early church fathers all emphasize that every individual has a will and is responsible for their choices. Flawed as their will is, every scenario of evangelism in the scriptures emphasizes the fact that you choose what God has done for you. Jesus said, whosoever will, come to me. Jesus called out, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes would not perish. And so we're called to believe. We're called to trust in the Lord. And really what was happening in the New Testament, there were two false teachings that were around that needed to be addressed. The first was Gnosticism, and the other one was called Manichaeism. And Manichaeism was sort of a dualistic religion that said there's light and there's darkness. It was kind of like the ancient Buddhism that said there's a yin and a yang, and human beings are just whirling around in this swirl of good and evil, and you just have to hope that you get a little bit of the good and a little bit of the bad to make it through. Gnosticism was a little similar. It said that there's a spiritual world and a physical world, and they never interact. And so the scripture comes in and gives us the truth that there is evil and there is good, but God's goodness reaches into this dark world and saves us. Now, in the New Testament, the church fathers never tried to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They taught both because the scriptures teach both. And they never tried to reconcile the two the same way you wouldn't reconcile two friends. They don't need it. They run parallel with one another like two rails of a train track, holding the truth of God's salvation, that God is sovereign and God does choose, and that man has a choice, a free will, and must also choose. Now, around the time of 400 AD, in the early 5th century, a guy by the name of Pelagius came around, and Pelagius was a false teacher. Pelagius said that there really was no original sin, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they really were only committing a bad example. And he took away all the power of what the Bible teaches, that that original sin goes generation to generation, and I still have a will that is prone to evil because of Adam. So we can blame Adam and Eve for all of our troubles in one sense, and yet I am responsible for my bad choices. So I'm a sinner not because I sin, but I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born in sin, like David said. Pelagius didn't believe that. He didn't believe the Bible. In fact, he said that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the sins of mankind. He died as a good example. So you have a bad example and a good example. And everything you do in life, all of your choices, that's how you're going to be saved. If you make good choices, then you'll be saved. And if you make bad choices, you'll be condemned. And everything was about works. Everything was about works. He didn't believe in the power of the gospel, and he didn't believe in the forgiveness based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. In response to that, a guy by the name of Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, he was a brilliant young man. He was saved from Manichaeism, and he was saved from Pelagianism, and he wrote letters trying to emphasize that we can't choose good enough to become saved. In other words, you can't work your way to heaven. And in these letters, he emphasized the fact that we're flawed in our choices. We're flawed in our works, and all of our works, as good as they might be, they're still sinful. And so he emphasized the grace of God, as we will in verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we're saved by grace, but what he wasn't trying to do was say that our choices don't matter. He's trying to say that our choices are flawed because of our sin nature. Even in 432, the Council of Ephesus condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. Now, I say that because Calvinism is based on the extrapolation of Augustine's teachings. So far that they would say your choice doesn't even matter. In fact, the doctrines of Calvinism are that you are unable to choose, that you are totally unable to choose for Christ. Your will is so in bondage and so flawed that you cannot choose Christ, and so God saves you apart from your choice. His grace is irresistible. He saves you. He gives you his Holy Spirit. You're born again, and then you go, oh, I think I'll choose Christ. And it's called the irresistible grace of God. Yet I don't find that in the scripture. We read that people could frustrate the grace of God. Or in Acts, it tells us, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? But Calvinism says the Holy Spirit or the grace of God is irresistible. And yet, it's dangerous that if we say that God dragged some people to salvation and he damned some people without allowing a choice, I just think it's an overemphasis on the wrong thing. And why I say that is because this teaches the doctrine of divine election, but it doesn't teach what Calvinism taught. Paul the Apostle was not a Calvinist. Jesus was not a Calvinist. And I say this because people get caught up in this doctrine. I know it probably doesn't affect you or for the most of you, but I've been around the church long enough to where I've seen people get into Calvinism and they go off for a long way and some of them never return because they begin to see the world through a grid and a lens and they'll see Jesus talking about one thing and they can't hear anything else but Calvinism. And you'll come and you'll say, hey, let's have fellowship together. And they say, oh, well, let's watch this video because Calvinism becomes a new higher Christianity, sort of like Phariseeism. And there's a lot of intellectual pride that goes with that and I've been dealing with it a lot in the past number of weeks, and I thought it's important to emphasize this because the Bible teaches here that God chooses, but the Bible does not teach Calvinism. So be warned and be on guard and pray for those who are caught up in this lens or grid of seeing God this way, because what it does is it maligns God's character. And it emphasizes, and here's the reason, because it emphasizes, I would say overemphasizes, the sovereignty of God. God's salvation isn't seen as a merciful act of redemption. It's now seen as a conquering king that comes and captures people. And while there is an element to that, yes, he is a sovereign. Yes, he's a conquering king. But Jesus never, ever presented himself or the Father like that. He appealed to people's wisdom. He appealed to their intellect. He appealed to their heart. He invited people. He didn't demand. Both of these things are there. The Bible says in the book of Acts that the apostles' teaching, it says that God has commanded people everywhere to repent. And yet also there's that invitation to love. Yes, God is a sovereign. Yes, he is a conquering king. But you know, he's also a suffering savior. He's called the groom or the church is the bride of Christ, and he treats us like a caring husband and not just like a domineering tyrant. So we have to be careful about that. Be careful about that. Notice what it says there, that we have been predestined. What does that mean to be predestined? Well, it means to know where you're going before you start the engine. How many of you get in the car and start driving going, where am I going? You know where you're going. Every plane that takes off has a predestination. Otherwise, you wouldn't get on it. You get on the flight, you buckle in. Here comes the airline attendant. Where are we headed anyway? I think we're going to go to Timbuktu. Well, I don't want to be on this plane. Well, you've been predestined. I'm sorry. No, to be predestined means this is the plan of God. This is how God planned it, that you had a goal or an end. And actually, the word predestined is the word pro horizo, and that's that line that when you look out, you just can't see the end. I don't know where it is, but it's there. It's God's destination. God's the one who sees it. He knows it. And so our salvation has been something given to us by God's choosing and God's predestination. Some people have said that salvation is like a door that on one side it says, whosoever will, enter. And when you enter in and you turn around, it says, chosen before the foundation of time. I don't understand all of these things, and yet I know that it's a joy to choose the Lord in spite of the fact that he has already chosen me. Both these truths are important. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. They're like a rope going up through a pulley in the ceiling, and you got to hold on to both sides. If you only hold on to one, you're going to fall. And so let's emphasize that. Now notice what it says we've been predestined to. Verse 3 says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's a great thing to think about, that this is what God's plan for you is to be holy and without blame. I read that and I think, I don't know if that's possible. I mean, I look at myself, and I can't be holy and without blame. I've even tried to be holy, and I failed every time. But listen, God tells us that his purpose in us is to make us, like Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. One day, this is God's plan for you all along, that he would look into you and see perfection. Not your own perfection, but his perfection worked in you. That's our destination. Colossians uses the same word, to be blameless. So that's our first blessing, that we've been chosen and predestined to be holy and without fault. Notice in verse 5, it says that we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I read that good pleasure of his will. You know, another way to phrase that is just because God wanted to. This is what God always wanted to do. The second blessing that we read there is adoption. Adoption. I don't know if anybody in the room has been adopted. I heard about a couple of brothers. One of them was adopted, and the other one was natural born. And on occasion, the natural born son would tease the one that was adopted, saying, well, I was born into this family. And the other one would always come back, well, you had to be, but I was chosen. And that's the thing, that God chose us in order to adopt us. We were without parent, without blessing. You know, in the Roman world, there were many cities had more slaves than freeborn citizens. But what would happen on occasion is a servant would become so loved by the family that they would, rather than, you know, have them as a slave, they would want them to have everything they had. And so they would adopt a son. And the Roman laws were so strong that somebody who was adopted didn't have any little asterisks on their name. They weren't like so-and-so, the adopted one. They were complete and full-fledged citizens. All the benefits that could be had were had by them. All the rights of inheritance, they were fully fledged. And so when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, they understood really well what this means. It means that all things that God has now become ours. Now, this is kind of hard to believe, hard to imagine that everything belongs to us. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, all things are yours. Why are you piddling around with the worthless sins of this world when you can have everything that belongs to you and one day you'll rule? Actually, Paul said, I wish you were ruling now so I could rule with you, but that's to come. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him, but the Spirit gives us a foretaste. We drive around our little islands here and we think how beautiful it is. But do you realize that it actually belongs to you? Some way or some form or another. I mean, think about the galaxies and the stars and everything. It's amazing to think that it belongs to you. To be honest with you, I'm telling you that, but I don't even believe it. I'll just tell you straight out. I'm teaching it because the Bible teaches it, but I can't even comprehend it. I know it's true, but I can't live like it. I don't know how it works. But how much differently would we act if we knew that everything belonged to us? Well, we wouldn't be hoarding. We wouldn't be collecting stuff, gaining trinkets our whole life. And then when you die, God says, actually, I had a lot more for you. Why are you so hung up on those possessions? You possess all things. Why are you living like a beggar when you're wealthy? And so you are adopted. And the reason for it is because of the good pleasure of his will. It's not like God adopted you and went, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this, but since you chose Christ, I'll pin you in. No. Because he wanted to. That's how much God loves us. That he wanted to bring you in and give you everything. I cannot comprehend or fathom that kind of love. Notice the third blessing. It says there that he has made us accepted in the beloved at the end of verse 6. Now he did it according to the good pleasure of his will because he wanted to, and ultimately one day in heaven we'll all be praising the glory of his grace. It's not by works, Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter. It's by grace you're saved, not by works. But here he says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Your Bible might have the word beloved capitalized, and that's for good reason, because the beloved speaks of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you are acceptable in him. It's not that he makes you become good enough to be acceptable. It's that you are accepted in him, that you are accepted in the beloved. And this is done by the grace of God. This is done by the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that this word accepted is a noun made into a verb. One of those things where it's literally the word grace, but it's now that he's graced you or be graced you. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Like, you know, somebody gets, well, he got hammered. Well, the word hammer is a noun, but we just verbed it, you know. Well, I saw him getting beat up and he was getting hammered, or he drank so much he got hammered. See, we've done that with a word where it's a noun, but, and this is what's done here. He says, well, grace, well, he's just graced you. You're graced. And that means you're accepted, that God just stamps you with grace and now you are graced. You're graced. It's the same word used of Mary when it says that she was highly favored. Or Daniel, hail, highly favored one. What are you talking about? No, it's God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That you have the same standing as Daniel or the prophets or Noah or Mary. And people say, well, Mary was so blessed, but not me. Oh, not true. You are accepted. And notice that it's past tense. You don't have to become accepted. You are accepted. How many people do so many different things to become accepted? Just look at the world today, the way people talk or act, the way they dress. But you're already accepted in Christ. Don't we do things to become accepted? Try to be cool. Try to be hip. I hope people accept me. I think that's the deepest longing in most people. Isn't that? I just want to be accepted. Well, you are accepted. You're accepted in him. You don't have to work for anything or strive. You are accepted. So we're chosen. We are adopted. And we're made acceptable. Now we move into the work of the Son in verse 7. In him, in the beloved, we have redemption. Here's another blessing that we have. Redemption. Redemption is the price paid for a slave. In fact, in the Greek language, it's not just redemption. It's the phrase, the redemption. A definite article. Thank you. My wife, she homeschools, and I should take some classes. But you know what a definite article is. The. Indefinite is a. But this is the redemption. He's not just talking about any redemption, not the redemption of the cans and bottles down the street. He's talking about the redemption, that you were purchased out of the slave market. They would have slave markets where they'd have people up on the auction block and people would pay. And this is the picture that we have, that we were slaves. We had no rights. We were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to and destined for the wrath of God. And Jesus comes and pays the price. All of our sins are forgiven so that we might be redeemed. Now, this is the redemption that we have in his blood. That's what it says there. In his blood, we have redemption through his blood. Later, it's going to speak about the redemption that is a different kind of idea that we read about in Romans 8, which is the final redemption of our bodies when Jesus Christ comes again. Romans chapter 8 says that all creation is groaning, longing for the glorification of God's people. That's when he comes again. And that picture is, not only has the price been paid in the slave market and you belong to him, but one day he'll take us out of this earthly slave market and make us his children in the kingdom of heaven. You'll read that at the end of verse 14. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. But we are redeemed. We could just live on this verse, that we have been redeemed by his blood. I read about some of these paintings. I'm not much of an art person, but I'm blown away by how much money people will pay for a Picasso or something. I don't know. I hear that two paintings sold for $600 million or something. Really? Well, the value of an object isn't necessarily intrinsic in the object. It's valued based upon what's paid for it. And if somebody pays $600 million for it, that's what it's worth. I don't think that's what it's worth. Just canvas and paint from some guy that died. That's when it becomes valuable, when they die. If he's alive, it's not worth anything. You know, the Mona Lisa is like the most visited painting ever. I don't even know if they have a value for that. But listen, your value is not based intrinsically on what you are, but based upon what God's willing to pay for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that you should not perish, but have eternal life. And that should do something for your self-esteem. I don't feel like I'm worth anything. Well, maybe not, but you know what? God believes that you're worth everything. That he would let his own son suffer and die to get you. How valuable is your soul? God is willing to pay. You know, it says that we have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that this means the forgiveness, that our redemption ultimately is the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sin, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. God has so much grace for you that you're forgiven. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, this says that God knew what he was doing when he did it. I say, God, you paid for me? Did I get in the wrong line or something? I'm not worth that much. But he says, no, God knew what he was doing, and he was prudent. I always think of the word prudent associated with frugality. That God knew, he understood, he did it wisely. This was his grace given to us in wisdom and prudence. And then notice, I want you to look at this next blessing, is that we know his will, but we know his will. Notice what it says there in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Here's another blessing that we have. Spiritual blessing that Paul's going to pray that we understand is that we know God's will. Probably the most common question you'll get as a pastor or as a Christian, people say, how can I know the will of God? Wonderful thing about this, in a small or a micro way, you become a Christian, you now know the purpose for your life. Before you come to Christ, you can ask that question, what is the meaning of life, and never get an answer. When you come to Christ, you know the purpose of life. It's to know him. You have all your questions answered about God's will. Now, maybe not step by step, but Paul tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice that you may prove the good and acceptable will of God. Here's the great thing. As a Christian, not only do you know his will, but you walk in his will, that you become a demonstration and a proof of what God's will is for you in the world, that God actually leads us in his will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And what's it say? He will direct your paths. You know, as a Christian, if you're giving your heart to the Lord and you love the Lord, every step you take, you can tell everybody in the world, listen, I am God's will for my life. You don't have to go, I don't know if I'm in God's will. No, you are God's will because he's the good shepherd and you're the sheep. And if you're walking according to the word of God, that's a blessing for you, that you're in his will. Now, that's in a small sense, that's my personal understanding. But more than just that, we know the macro will of God. We know what the universe is all about. We know the origins of the universe. So many people, they're trying to discover the origins. They're looking for intelligent life off of Earth. And we know all of those things. I know where the universe came from. I know the origin of evil. I understand that things happen or evil exists or people suffer. And I can reconcile that. I know that God is good, but I know that sin is in this world. I understand God's will when I see the conflict of good versus evil. I know there's a devil working. This is a good thing that God says, here, I want you to know my will. And we don't know fully everything, but we do know the purpose of life. And we know what the end of everything is. We know where we're headed. We know where we came from. We know where we're headed. People don't know that. You realize that, right? You go out there on the street, people have no clue. What's the purpose of life? I don't know, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to get money. You know, that's what I'm here for. I'm going to get pleasure. The Bible tells us that we can know God's will. What a wonderful thing. That's a blessing. And finally, or second to last, number 6, is that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance in him. Notice what it says there. Having been made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that means he wants to tell us, By the way, God wants to tell you his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all, in one, all things in Christ, both that are in the heaven and which are on the earth in him. And what I meant, you know, I meant to tell us that this is the general will of God. This is God's purpose, that one day everything will be concluded in Christ, that Christ is the end of all things. Principalities, powers, everything in heaven and earth, below the earth, will bow their knee to Christ and say, Jesus is Lord of the glory of the Father. We know that. That's going to happen. But also it says, in him we also have inherited a blessing in heaven. That is, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have an inheritance. Now this speaks of heaven. Earlier, we read about the redemption we have, and that spoke of forgiveness. But the inheritance we have is in heaven. What is an inheritance? Well, it's when somebody dies, we get their stuff, right? In a crass way, that's what it is. Well, we have an inheritance because when Christ died, we get all his stuff. In a very primitive sense, that's what it means. Christ died for our sins, we're forgiven, and we receive all things. And we all wish that we had a rich uncle that some lawyer contacted us about. You know, Mr. So-and-so, I want to inform you that your rich uncle passed away, and you didn't know him, but he had $300 billion, and you were the sole inheritor. Really? Wow, thank you. Well, you do. You do have a rich father in heaven who gave us his son. And Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. What's that like? What heaven's going to be like? We read about it in Revelation, streets of gold. For the past month or so, I've been building a tiny little cottage in my backyard. I'm sore for it. It's cost me so much money, I can't believe it. But I've only been working like 5 weeks. Think of Jesus. He's been in heaven preparing a home for the last 2,000 years with infinite resources. It's going to be way better than anything that could be built on this earth. Yet human beings have been trying to create temples and homes. We're trying to create heaven on earth when Jesus is creating heaven in heaven for us. We have an inheritance. What's it like? Well, the most common thing up there, asphalt, is gold. What are the sidewalks going to be like? I don't know. Platinum? I can't. What's more valuable than gold? And what the Bible means by that is that the most valued thing on earth is the most common thing in heaven. Our last blessing, and we're going to finish with this tonight, is that we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says. It says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now it moves to the Holy Spirit in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, that's the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, now in Christ, this phrase in Christ or in him is found 11 times in these verses, in whom also after having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Bible tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is when we're saved in heaven, raptured or resurrected and glorified to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is our blessing, our spiritual blessing, in a couple of ways. First of all, it tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What did it mean to the Ephesians? Well, a couple of things. A seal was used in the shipping industry to stamp something for ownership. You had a special seal or a sign or a signet ring. You had goods to ship. You didn't put a barcode on it. It didn't have your code. They didn't have technology like that. They had an email stamped on there. They had a signet or a sign that was your special sign. Wax would be placed on that, and then you would press that in, and your sign would be on that. So when it got to the port and you were there to pick it up, they say, well, I don't know, is this yours? Yeah, look at my signet, and there it is. So the Bible says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the seal is a stamp of ownership. Very important. You are owned by God. He purchased you, and you belong to him. You belong to him. He paid a lot for you, by the way, and he's not going to lose you. Another thing that sealing does is sealing preserves. I've told you before how my grandpa used to make jellies and jams. And he had these little jars that I don't know how he did it, but on top of those preserves, and they're called preserves because if you don't preserve them, you have to boil them, and then you put this wax layer on it. I never understood why the wax was there, but the wax would seal all the germs and bacteria out so that the preserves would be preserved. The Holy Spirit is like that in our lives. He preserves you. He keeps you away from the wrath of God. A couple examples in the Old Testament, both of them arks, Noah's Ark and Moses' Ark. It says about Noah's Ark that it was sealed with pitch, not asphalt, but with tree sap probably. And the ceiling kept all the waters of the flood out. Also Noah, but also Moses. Remember, he had a little ark, smaller than Noah's Ark, and he was put in the Nile, but it was sealed so that it wouldn't sink. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of God, the ownership of God, but also God's promise to you that you will not and cannot be judged because he has given you himself. Jesus said, all who believe in me have passed out of judgment into life. You know, this word sealed is used for Satan in the book of Revelation when he's cast down into hell and hell is sealed. Isn't that great that the same power that can hold Satan and keep him, the same power that preserves you, he can't break that. You can't be judged because God has sealed you and protected you. Another thing about the Holy Spirit, it says that he is our guarantee. Notice that in verse 14, he's the guarantee of our inheritance. What's a guarantee? It's a promise. It's a promise. The word here is actually a word that was a Hebrew word that was sort of inherited or adopted into the Greek language. It's the Hebrew word aravon, which means a wedding ring or an engagement ring. You know, a guy gets on, you know, his knee and he says, will you marry me? Okay, I will. And then he gives her an engagement ring, and that's a promise. Usually it's valuable. He's not going to break the engagement if, you know, he's got some money invested. The idea is there. It's almost like you put something on layaway. You get to the store, there's a sale. You know, I want to buy this couch, but I don't have $600, whatever it is. Well, I'm not going to hold it for you. He says, well, what if I give you $300? I promise I'll come back. Well, I'll hold it if you give me. That's what this is. It's a promise that God says, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. And so God gives you this engagement ring, and the Holy Spirit is that precious possession that God is dwelling in you. And the Holy Spirit not is just God isn't just God's promise or pledge to you or guarantee to you. But the Holy Spirit is that ongoing counselor and the one who is teaching us, making us more like Christ, convicting us. And all the struggles you go through in life and that desire you have to be holy and the frustration that you have that you're not holy, that's because the Holy Spirit is counseling you and guiding you. You should rejoice that you feel convicted. Oh, I don't like to feel guilty. Oh, thank God you feel guilty, because if you don't feel guilty, that means you don't have the Holy Spirit convicting you and that pledge of God. So all of the things that the Holy Spirit does, sanctifying us, keeping us, is proof to us that God has put us on layaway. Until ultimately God will redeem us. And that's what it means there in verse 14, that he will come back and take us home, the redemption of the purchased possession, removing us from the slave market of this world into heaven. And we're going to stop there and we'll finish next time and we'll see that Paul the Apostle, knowing that these things are incomprehensible, he says, for this reason, after I heard of your faith, I don't cease to pray for you. Because, you know, we need... These things are so beyond our understanding. The Christian life is really a journey of experiencing and understanding these spiritual blessings and living in accordance with them. So next time we'll look at Paul's prayer, and let's just close in prayer tonight. Let's stand together and pray for us. Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us every spiritual blessing that exists in Christ Jesus. And we know this short sentence that Paul gives us with all of these blessings that are freely received through grace. Lord, they hardly scratch the surface, and yet they're beyond our comprehension. We can't imagine being the inheritors of all things. We can't comprehend the fact that you have chosen us from before time began. Lord, the fact that you've given us your will, that we know where we've come from and where we're going, these are such beautiful things. Lord, help us to be distracted from the things of this world and attracted to these spiritual truths. Lord, for the more that we live by these truths, the more we'll experience your presence and bear fruit, Lord, that is in keeping with your Holy Spirit. So tonight I pray you'd bless your people. Lord, may we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking, Lord, with the knowledge of your guarantee and your sealing, with the knowledge that we've been adopted and have every possession that you have for us. Lord, with the knowledge that you have redeemed us from our sins by the blood of Christ, that we're valued based upon the price that you've paid for us. And Lord, you are all that we need. So we pray that our minds would dwell on these things. And Lord, the knowledge of these things would transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.